a break tonight, and we're looking at one of the Psalms. Now, you know there's a number of Psalms that are about the Messiah, the Messianic Psalms, and one of them that talks about the work he's going to do is what's going to happen during his millennial reign. Now, really, folks, this is the next stop for us. The millennium is, it's overlooked in most churches, and I understand. I mean, we're saved, we're going to heaven. We're saved, we're going to heaven. But not really. That's not really what's going to happen. We're not really going to heaven immediately. None of us is worthy to be there. What happens is when you do die, rather than getting your new body, you go up in a naked soul, and they put a little robe over you, and you're under this glass altar, and you're looking at heaven, and then the next thing you know, you're in your new body with Christ, and you're spending 1,000 years down here for the millennium so he can begin to instruct you properly in how to worship the Father in spirit and truth, because in all honesty, you don't know how to do it. You don't. I know you're nice people, I know you got good hearts, but you couldn't focus on worship for more than 3 minutes without your minds drifting, and God knows that. And so he's going to give you a new body, and he's going to let his son instruct you for 1,000 years in preparation. So the millennial kingdom is a big deal. There's more written about the millennium in the Bible than probably any other period of time looking into the future. Very little about heaven, much about millennium. Part of the reason is we can't even begin to fathom heaven. It's so far out of the concept of the natural realm. It's going to take a new body with Christ's instruction to getting us prepared for the eternal state in heaven. So Psalm 72 is one of those psalms, and it's 72. It's a millennial psalm, and it's actually a psalm of David. And It closes the book of the Exodus section of the Psalms. And in this one here, because on the Exodus, what they were really hoping to enter was the millennial kingdom. That didn't happen. The millennial kingdom was going to have to wait for the Messiah. When the Messiah finally came, they rejected him. So they didn't get the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom would have kicked off 2,000 years ago had they been obedient. We wouldn't have been born. God's desire was for the Christ, the Messiah, to be received by his people. And then at that point, the Romans would have said, oh, really, you're going to follow him as your king instead of our king? And the Romans would have beat the tar out of the nation and crucified him anyways. And God's plans all would have been fulfilled. And he would have paid for the sin debt. And then he would go to heaven. He'd wait 7 years. And then he'd come back and he'd tribulate the world. And then he'd come back and set up his kingdom. But that didn't happen. But that's what they were. What God's desire was. So when David's praying here in this psalm, now we know this is a prayer of David, because verse 20 tells you it is. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Scholars have trouble about this psalm. They think Solomon wrote it. No, David wrote it. He wrote it for Solomon. If you still have the little headings in your psalms, it says a psalm for Solomon, not of Solomon. But scholars get confused, little words mess them up, and they're dyslexic, and they lose the R, and they put the O and the F backwards, and then they run around and have a hissy fit when you don't believe them. But this is a psalm of David for Solomon. Now watch the way it's written here, because it's going to talk a lot in here about how when the Messiah's here, about the millennial reign, the poor will get their righteousness, the mountains and the hills will flourish, the oppressors will be done away with, his rule will be gentle and fruitful. It's all in there. But look at the wording of it very carefully. David's praying, and he says, give the king thy judgments, O God. The desire of David as king, as he was finishing out his reign, and understanding that one day he'd have a son sit on the throne, but until that time came, he wanted the judgments of God. He wants God's nature of justice and right judgment. By the way, his son did pray that later on. His son said, Lord, teach me wisdom and understanding. Give me the judgments. But his father had already prayed for him to get it ahead of time, and his father wanted it for him. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and give, implied, thy righteousness unto the king's son. One of the things that David and all of the Jews in the Old Testament understood was the righteousness was of God. It wasn't of themselves. Now, these are Jews with a faithful heart. Jews with a confused heart thought righteousness came from their works at the temple. But they understood that the Jews with a faithful heart, for example, look at the one psalm before you, Psalm 71, just to show you that this is throughout there. Verse 1, David says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Don't let me get confused about this religious stuff you got going on here. My trust is in you." Verse 2, "Deliver me in thy righteousness." Not my righteousness that I'm doing at the temple. I'll be confused if I think these bulls and goats are really giving me righteousness. The righteousness comes from trusting in you, God, and trusting that your Messiah will work everything out. So again, I just want, because some of our brethren have a very confused notion that salvation differs. You know, we're in this special time where you get it by grace and faith, but back then it was faith and works, and it was never works, ever, at any time. Because if even this much of it were works, people would have something to boast about. See, if we ever did get to heaven and we found out it was that way, "Hey, Sonny, how'd you get there?" "Well, you know, we got there by grace." "Oh, really? Really? Just all grace? No works, huh? 100% grace, huh?" "Well, you know, in my day, I had to walk to the temple 2 miles uphill in the rain. And the guy started boasting, and before you know it, you'd run away from him up in heaven." God's not going to have that. And he never has, and he never will. Salvation has always been grace by faith. People believe what they were told, and the belief was the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Messiah. They didn't know what his name was. They didn't probably know he was going to die on a cross, but they knew when he came, like the woman at the well said, "When Messiah comes, he'll fix everything. He'll tell us everything." That's right. Jesus said, "I'm the Messiah." And we look back to the Messiah. We know his name. We know what he did. But I hope your faith is in the Messiah. It was not in anything else. Well, David's was. And so he says in Psalm 71, you know, "I'm trusting in thy righteousness." He says, verse 19 of Psalm 71, "Thy righteousness, O God, is very high." My righteousness is low. Don't get me wrong. I can have a personal righteousness. But in terms of what it will buy me, it's, you know, good for 75 cents. I might get a half a donut, a donut bit out of it. It's not worth much. But thy righteousness, it's eternal. It's big. And they understood the difference between doctrinal, theological, divine righteousness and personal righteousness. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you shouldn't have some personal righteousness. You oughta. And it's good. And it might get you a cup of coffee in heaven. But you're not getting there by that righteousness. And so David understood this. Psalm 72, verse 1. "Give the king, I want your judgment, Lord. I want my righteousness, thy righteousness, to go to my son. I don't want him to try and live on his own righteousness. If he gets this, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." Now, one of the things that happens in prophetical verses of Scripture is there's dual application. There's a near-term application and a greater far-term application. The near-term, David's talking about his son. The far-term, David's talking about his greater son, Jesus Christ. And so the psalm takes on a dual nature. How can it be both? Well, that's just the way it is. Is Jesus God or man? He's both. Should you read your Old or New Testament? The answer is both. Are you physical or spiritual? Well, the answer is both. And God wants you to have a deeper thinking, an understanding that there are earthly and heavenly things in the Scriptures. And so he says, "Look, my son Solomon, he shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment." I mean, if he gets everything I prayed for in verse 1, then when my son sits on the throne, he'll do a decent job. But when he comes, he shall judge the people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. When he sits on the throne, verse 3, "The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, he shall save the children of the needy, he shall break in pieces the oppressor." These are all the things Christ is going to do when he sets up that millennial kingdom. There's going to be righteousness flowing The world will be full of the knowledge of God as the oceans cover the seas. It'll be everywhere, and the righteousness will flow, and the children of the needy, any oppressors will be broken in peace. There's oppression now. And on the side of the oppressors, there's all kinds of power, not when Christ comes. Those that have exalted themselves will be abased, and those that are humble will be lifted up, and the power will be on the side of right and judgment and light and truth. Verse 5, they that fear thee, as long as the sun and moon endure, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. And he's looking at the righteousness of verse 1 and the judgments of verse 1. And when the righteousness flows and people get God's righteousness, they're going to endure forever. It's an eternal kingdom that Jesus would set up. It'll begin with the millennial kingdom, and then it'll roll into the eternal kingdom. It will begin with the kingdom of heaven on earth, and then we'll roll into the kingdom of God with the new heavens and the new earth, and they'll just roll right into one to the other. Because it's eternal work that he's doing. And so, verse 9, he'll come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Verse 6, I saw it upside down. And the way the Lord comes, the way rain comes down, not a driving rain, a soft rain that waters the lawn, because if there are bruised reeds, he doesn't break them. The Lord knows what his people can take. And that's why the millennial kingdom is going to be a time when he's like the rain. The doctrine of God is being brought down on the grass. And he's growing it up. And he's teaching it. And he's strengthening it. And that's what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And he's going to bring everyone up to the strength that he wants them to be. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace in his days will be as long as the moon endures. And he'll have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The dominion of the Lord, well, it's spoken of in Psalm 24. That's another messianic psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Well, certainly not today, for goodness sakes. Now, I understand theologically he owns the earth. Theologically, he's got the title to do it, but someone else is running it. And right now, the people in this earth, the fullness, they're not the Lord's. Most people don't even know him. And the world and they that dwell therein, they're not the Lord's, because this is a present evil world. But at that time, it will be, like Jesus said, the world to come. And when he sets up the world has the system by which the people that inhabit the planet Earth live by. Right now, they live by the God of this world. They live by the spirit of disobedience that runs among these children today. We see it. Yes. Yeah, I mean, that's what's going on today. But when he comes back and the showers of truth and righteousness go forth, everyone's being raised with God's word. Everyone's learning. And now the fullness of the world to come is his, and the earth is his. And we see the abundance, the dominion from sea to sea back in Psalm 72, verse 8. Verse 29, they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Before he sets up that kingdom at the judgment of nations, all of those who said, we will not have this man to reign over us and rule over us, those that are still alive will have to bow before him, as they're separated, the sheep from the goats, and the goats are put on his left hand, and they're sent out into outer darkness, and the sheep bring in, and he begins to set his kingdom up. Verse 10, when he has his kingdom, the kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Turn a couple of books to the right. Go to Isaiah after Psalms, a couple of books, and you'll see the big prophet Isaiah, and look at chapter 2. Much about the millennium in the Bible, our next stop on the train, folks. Yeah, on the gospel train, next stop, millennium, big one. Exciting. Again, I've been discipling a couple people at the house and trying to explain to them. I know this is frustrating, and I know it's difficult, but it doesn't matter, difficult or not. The reality is there are believers and there are disciples. Sorry, it's just the way it is. And it's okay with the Lord. He understands. He'll turn them all into disciples during the millennium. You see, the devil doesn't have the big picture like God does, and so neither do God's people. And you ought to have the big picture. This life of ours in this body, before we get the new body, what does it last? 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 decades? How long? I don't know. Let's say you're a 9-decade person. That's pretty good. And you make it to 90. That's pretty good. Okay. The millennial life is 1,000 years. That's 100 decades. See, the devil doesn't think about this, but God does. I see, you get one of these kids that go to Seth Koenig's VBS or something like that, or used to come to our VBS. Little kid, 11 years old, gives his heart to the Lord. Then he lives in a family with divorce, and they won't let him come back to church, and he never learns anything again. And before you know it, at 15, he's running around with a bunch of no-good fools at the school, public school he goes to, and he's learning to smoke, and he's learning to do dope, and he's blaspheming like the rest of the kids. And let's say he lives another 3 decades, and then he dies from a drug overdose. And somebody says he couldn't possibly have been saved. There's no possible way. And there's no fruit in his life. And that's the kind of accusations the devil makes too. And the devil probably says, hey, God, you see that little kid gave your heart to you at 11 years old? Look at him now at 27. Look what he's doing. He's sleeping with 3 different girls, and he's shooting up, and he's doing something. He's robbing, and he's stealing. He's good for nothing. And the Lord says, yeah, that's right. And then when he dies, he says, look, I stole 3 decades. And God says, yeah, you did. Now my son gets him for 100. So when my son works with him for 100 and he gets 100, we got to take 3 off. He still gets a 97. He gets an A+. My son's going to get them all to A+. He's going to perfect every one of them. So I don't know what you think you won there. You won a very small little victory that's going to vanish away. My son wins the eternal victory. And God sees it from that vantage point. See, you want to get God's perspective on these things. Isaiah chapter 2, we're just looking at the fact that the kings of Tarshish and the kings of Sheba and all the kings are falling down before him. And it says in the millennial kingdom, chapter 2 of Isaiah, verse 1, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of mountains. And what God's going to do is when Jesus starts coming back toward the end of the tribulation in the last days, he's going to rearrange the earth. Just like he rearranged it in the flood to let sinners live on it, now he's rearranging it to pre-flood conditions to have him live on it. So he's got to fix it. By the way, there were no mountain ranges like Everest before the flood. Those all came afterwards. There were no 29,000-foot mountains. And when he comes back, he's going to settle it, and here's how it's going to be. The Lord's house, verse 2, shall be established in the top of the mountains. That prophecy about every mountain will be made low, that's just not, I don't know, hyperbole. That's reality. And God's got to reset the earth for his son, and all these mountains are made low, and now where the sun's going to be in Jerusalem becomes the highest place on planet earth. Because after all, who should be higher than the king? By the way, I don't know if you know anything about Old Testament times, but when there was a king, no one was allowed to be higher than the king. He sat on a platform. If the king stood up and you were higher, you were supposed to bow down. Nobody ascended above the king. It was understood, well, no one's going to be above the King of Kings. And so in 2:2, we're going to see his house being established in the top of the mountains. It'll be exalted above all the hills, and all nations will flow into it, because there's the King of Kings. And many people shall go, and they'll say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of the Lord. Of the God of Jacob. Who's that? Maybe Jesus Christ. Who do you think wrestled with Jacob? That was Jesus Christ that wrestled with Jacob. And now he's here sitting in the millennial kingdom. And what's he going to do? He will teach us of his ways. And we will, I guess, learn to walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. And so back to where we are in Psalm 72, we see this messianic psalm preparing us for the millennium. And all kings are falling down before him in verse 11. And all nations are serving him. Then he's probably worth service. He's worth worship. He's worth praise. He's worth song. He's worth service. And they're serving him. And verse 12, of course, he's delivering the needy when he crieth, and the poor also, and him that hath no helper. Think of that story about John chapter 5, and Jesus comes to the pool at Bethesda, and the man's lying there, and everybody's trying to run him when the waters are troubled, and he says, would you like to go in there? Wilt thou be made whole? I have no helper, Lord. I have nobody. Well, those are the very people God's looking for, someone that wants help and doesn't have anyone that cares. Someone that has no one that cares for their soul. He wants to care for that soul. He wants to help. He wants to be a very present help in trouble and an eternal help for all time, and he'll help him that hath no helper. Verse 13, he'll spare the poor and the needy. He'll save the souls of the needy. He came to call sinners to repentance. He came to be the bishop and the shepherd of souls. Verse 14, he shall redeem their soul. Now, obviously, Solomon couldn't do that. So that talking about the greater David, the greater son of David, the one whom David called Lord. Pharisees couldn't answer the question. How could David call him Lord? Because before David, he was. He's the one that planted the roots of David's lineage. He put Jesse there in the first place. Before Abraham was, he was, and he always will be. And he's the one that redeems souls from deceit. That's what destroys souls, is lies, error. I mean, it's so sad today that people have forsaken the Bible to read other stuff. And when you don't believe this book, you'll fall for anything. And there's all kinds of goofy things out there. Anyways, he'll redeem their soul from deceit and from violence. And precious shall their blood be in his sight. Very careful how God words it. Notice soul is in the verse and blood is in the verse. The soul and the blood are connected. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Well, what's it keeping your body alive? When somebody dies, what's removed from their body? Their soul. Rachel died, it says, and her soul was departing. So what's in your bloodstream? That soul. The soul is the liquid component. The body's the solid component. And the spirit is the gaseous or breath component. And just like the way God made the matter, he made body, soul, and spirit that way. And the soul floats in the bloodstream. And I want to tell you honestly what I think, and I think we'll find this out one day. You have basically two blood type of streams. You've got one with red blood and one with white blood. And the one with the red blood, just medically, it's interesting. The red blood cells hold on to things using hemoglobin, and the major mineral in hemoglobin is iron. And it talks about us being bound in iron. And I think what actually happens upon salvation is God moves your soul from the red blood cells to the white ones. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white. The white, and I think that's what he does, and we'll find that out one day, but the redemption of the blood and the soul right there, that's the key. By the way, we were discussing this today, just curious, because some people still like to argue. I don't want to argue. You can believe what you want. You want to believe mid-trib? Believe it. You want to believe post-trib? Believe it. You want to believe in no-trib? Believe it. It doesn't matter to me. You want to believe the church goes through some, part, all, doesn't matter to me. But I was saying to the person today, I said, well, here's the reason why I do not think the bride of Christ will go through any of the trib. The trib is known as the wrath of God. Okay? All right. So let's look at Adam and let's look at Jesus, because the first Adam is a picture of the last Adam, which is Jesus. And where did the first Adam get his bride? Was part of him, right? Was close to his heart. It came out from him. Okay. Where did the last Adam get his bride? Did he have the bride while he was here for the ministry? When did his bride begin? It began after his death, burial, and resurrection. And then in the upper room, he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And then began the coming out of the bride. So the bride's close to his heart. When he was on the cross, his rib and his heart were still there. What did he take on the cross? He took the wrath of God. Well, so did the bride. She was in him. She's already taken God's wrath as part of the cross work of Jesus Christ. Is Jesus going to go through any more wrath before the second coming? Is God going to beat him up again? Did he not take it? So did the bride. She was there. She's not meant for wrath. It's not meant for her. She's already taken it on the cross. When one becomes a Christian, you are now part of Christ on the cross, and you are in his heart. You are in his rib. You were part of him. The wrath was taken then. Back to where we are in typology. The one who has the souls redeemed and those who redeemed those souls, verse 15, he shall live. And to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily he'll be praised. Now, unquestionably true about Jesus, also about Solomon. When Solomon lived, the Queen of Sheba came and gave him gold. When he was there, the priests were praying for him continually. When he would set up his times of judgment, and he sat on that throne with the six steps and the lions, and he made the judgment as was given to him by God, people praised him for the good judgment and the right judgment that he used at that time. So the dual reference is there. There shall be, verse 16, a hand up full of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall make shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. And again, it may have happened a short while with Solomon, but it only lasted a few decades with Christ. That's exactly what will happen when the abundance of provision is made. And even in the cities, instead of them being dens of iniquity with back alleys, the cities will be full of flourish with the grass that had the water coming down upon it and the word of the Lord. If there are billboards at that time, there won't be beer commercials and women. There will be the word of God and instruction. That's the cities will be a place where there'll be great righteousness as he sets this up. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, given a name above all names. But another thing that God is showing us here, I wonder if Solomon was saved. I mean, we know he started out well, but he ended up, you know, worse than a lot of people we know. I mean, sleeping with 1,000 women is, 700 and 300, I forget how many wives, how many concubines. That'll keep you busy. That's more than Wilt Chamberlain. I mean, that's, that's hard for a lot of Christians to get a hold of. How can you do that kind of stuff? And you see the things that he did. I wonder if he was saved. I just told you right there in this psalm. This psalm is for Solomon. The prayer was that he would be given the king's judgments and the righteousness of God Almighty, and it says his name shall endure forever. Verse 15, it said he shall live. He's saved. Because a name can't endure forever if it's not saved. How do I know? Very next book, Proverbs chapter 10. God just wrote down in the Bible, Solomon saved. I don't care what he did. Why is that? Because when he was young, he gave me his heart. And once the heart is in my hands, it can't fall out of my hands and my father's hands. I and my father are one. I give eternal salvation, not eternal probation. That's what Baptists give. That's what the rest of you give. And then you'll determine when someone's salvation is over. My son gives him eternal salvation if he wasn't saved. Okay, his name shall endure forever. Proverbs 10, verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed. He's been justified. That name will endure forever. When we're up there, we will know the name Solomon. It is written in the book. And God's book can't be unwritten. There it is. But what about people that aren't? The name of the wicked shall rot. Those names will be wiped off the map. They'll actually be wiped out of your minds too, because God's going to do that for all of us and anyone that... If you got a member of your family that wasn't saved, and you're all broken up about it. I get it now. During the millennium, you won't be broken up about it. You'll have the mind of Christ. And you'll understand they made a choice to reject that Savior of yours, and you'll see it the same way Christ is. And not only that, what God's going to do is he's going to take the memory of them and wipe it away from you and clean your computer. So one day when someone comes to me in heaven and says, you remember your Uncle Richie? I'll go, I never had an Uncle Richie. What are you talking about? There was no such individual. It would be, you see, God forgets sin. God forgets sinners. I can't forget. Once he cleans, wipes it clean, it'll be all gone. You won't remember it. Ultimately, what's happening is God's got to reconcile the books. There are two books in heaven, the book of physical life, the Lamb's book of eternal life. Everybody born, written into the book of physical life. Corresponding entry, waiting to be filled in the Lamb's book of life. God's got it's right there. Mike, you were born in 1954. Here's the blank spot. I was waiting to write your name down. 93, I got to write your name down. Okay. I don't know what name he wrote, different name he gave me. God got to pick my new name. My parents got to pick my old name. Your name's not going to be Sue in heaven. It'll be whatever God picks for you. And it'll reconcile. But what happens to Richie? Okay, it's time for Richie. Bring him forth. Get the books. Here you are, Rich. Here you were born, 1930, whatever. There you are. Here's a blank space. Never received it. What do? Now we blot the name out here so I can reconcile the books so they match. Done. Can't blot you out of the Lamb's book of life. Can blot you out of the physical book of life. That's what happens. Yes, his name shall endure forever, verse 17. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed, and primarily to Christ, but even to Solomon, people will be blessing and thanking him for having kept a picture of what Christ's kingdom is like. The good works you do will be remembered. You know, the Lord cannot, Romans 4:8, the Lord will not impute sin to you. He can't impute sin to you. All he can impute now is good works to you. And everything you did that you did well, that's gold and silver and precious stone, endures forever. Amen. And the good works will be remembered. They will not be forgotten. That's why be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The Lord's not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. He's going to remember those things. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, I was noticing something very interesting, and it's tough. This is tough to get. And I needed two pencils to do this with two different colors. But if you look very carefully at verse 1, give the king thy judgments, that's David, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. Now, we know the king's son here is Solomon. Now, Solomon came out of David. And from David, he ended up having the same righteousness that David had and the same judgment that David had. And so he's an extension of David. Solomon comes from David. Well, in type, the greater David is Jesus. And what was birthed by Jesus? The church. Solomon is a picture of the church. And it's an incredible picture of the church, because you look at the beginning of Solomon's life, he's just praying for wisdom. He's holy. He's faithful. He's doing everything right. He's on high ground. But you look at him 40 years later in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's all vanity. Everything's a mess. I've made a mess of my whole life. And he's all the way down here. And you look at the history of the church, started out with the apostles. It was on high ground. They could tell who a fake apostle was. They had works and labor and patience and all those things. First book of Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus. And then you get down to Laodicea, and it's just Christ is outside trying to get in. It's lukewarm. He says, I want to spew you out. And we've gone from the apostolic church to the Laodicean church. I mean, there's not anybody in their right mind that wants to compare this church with what went on in the first century. Is there any of you want to do that? I mean, I don't know. Okay. So, and just like, and the church went down just like Solomon went down. But what's the last book Solomon wrote? First he wrote Proverbs, high ground, wisdom of God. Then he writes Ecclesiastes, low ground, wisdom of the world, 1,000 women he slept with. But what's the final book? And what's it say? Come up, my fair one, come up. And so, just like Solomon, we saw he's saved. Same with the church. And much of a mess it's in, it's brought up and it's saved. And we see in the beginning of these verses here, the king and the king's son are like together. I mean, when you look at the king and the king's son, verse 2, he shall judge thy people. I mean, the king and the king's son are spoken of as one. In God's eyes, Jesus and his church, just like David and Solomon, the greater David, Jesus, and the greater Solomon, the church, are one. They're one. Now, why would that be? Because at one point, Jesus said, I and my Father are one, and we'll both be in you, and ye and me, and I and ye, and we'll all be together as one. And that's why, I mean, they're one. And so I got the king, the first one in verse 1 in red pen underlined, the second one, the king's son, underlined in a black pen, and then the he with one color on one side and one on the other making a circle, and they're all one. Because I remember one time Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, and Jesus said, why persecutest thou me? And he was persecuting the church. And so there's, even here in this psalm, you begin to see the unity of the faith in the bond of peace through the Spirit. And that's what God's doing. So that's our little study for tonight on a millennial psalm. Any questions? Yeah.